We could all stand for the reading of the word. Scripture this morning, 1 Samuel 23, all the chapter. Now they told David, "Behold, the Philistines are fighting against Keilah and are robbing the threshing floors. Therefore, David inquired of the Lord, 'Shall I go and attack the Philistines?' And the Lord said to David, 'Go and attack the Philistines and save Keilah.' But David's men said to him, 'Behold, we are afraid here in Judah. How much more then if we go to Keilah against the armies of the Philistines?' Then David inquired to the Lord again, and the Lord answered him, 'Arise, go down to Keilah, for I will give the Philistines into your hand.' And David and his men went to Keilah and fought with the Philistines and brought away their livestock and struck them with a great blow. So David said to the inhabitants of Keilah, or David saved the inhabitants of Keilah. When Abiathar, the son of Ahimelech, had fled to David to Keilah, he had come down with an ephod in his hand. Now it was told Saul that David had come to Keilah, and Saul said, 'God has given him into my hand, for he has shut himself in by entering a town that has gates and bars.' And Saul summoned all the people to go to war, to go down to Keilah, to besiege David and his men. David knew that Saul was plotting against him, and he said to Abiathar the priest, 'Bring the ephod here.' Then David said, 'O Lord, the God of Israel, your servant has surely heard that Saul seeks to come to Keilah to destroy the city on my account. Will the men of Keilah surrender me into his hand? Will Saul come down as your servant has heard? O Lord, the God of Israel, please tell your servant.' And the Lord said, 'He will come down.' Then David said, 'Will the men of Keilah surrender me and my men into the hand of Saul?' And the Lord said, 'They will surrender you.' Then David and his men, who were about 600, arose and departed from Keilah, and they went wherever they could. When Saul was told that David had escaped from Keilah, he gave up the expedition, and David remained in the strongholds in the wilderness in the hill country of the wilderness of Ziph. And Saul sought him every day, but God did not give him into his hand. David saw that Saul had come out to seek his life. David was in the wilderness of Ziph at Horish, and Jonathan, Saul's son, rose and went to David at Horish and strengthened his hand in God. And he said to him, 'Do not fear, for the hand of Saul, my father, shall not find you. You shall be king over Israel, and I shall be next to you. Saul, my father, also knows this.' And the two of them made a covenant before the Lord. David remained at Horish, and Jonathan went home. Then the Ziphites went up to Saul at Gibeah, saying, 'Is not David hiding among us in the strongholds at Horish on the hill of Hakalah, which is south of Jessimian? Now come down, O king, according to your heart's desire, and come down, and our part shall be to surrender him to the king's hand.' And Saul said, 'May you be blessed by the Lord, for you have had compassion on me. Go make yet more sure. Know and see the place where his foot is and who has seen him there. For it is told me that he is very cunning. See therefore and take note of all the lurking places where he hides and come back to me with sure information. Then I will go with you, and if he is in the land, I will search him out among the thousands of Judah.' And they arose and went to Ziph ahead of Saul. Now David and his men were in the wilderness of Maon, in the Arabah to the south of Jessimian. And Saul and his men went to seek him. And David was told, so he went down to the rock and lived in the wilderness of Maon. And when Saul heard that, he pursued after David in the wilderness of Maon. Saul went on one side of the mountain, and David and his men on the other side of the mountain. And David was hurrying to get away from Saul. As Saul and his men were closing in on David and his men to capture them, a message came to Saul saying, 'Hurry and come, for the Philistines have made a raid against the land.' So Saul returned from pursuing after David and went against the Philistines. Therefore the place was called the Rock of Escape, and David went up from there and lived in the stronghold of En-Gedi." God bless the reading of his word.
Covenant, it's good to be with you this morning. Glad to have you here on this cold day. This morning, we're continuing our winter and spring sermon series, Rise, We're looking at the rise of King David, who is one of the most important figures in the entire biblical story. And today, as we're following him into the wilderness, I have a question for you that might not seem relevant, but hopefully as the sermon goes along, you'll realize just how relevant it is. And here's the question. When was the last time that you went camping? Now, as you think about that, going to the Holiday Inn in Colorado Springs does not count as camping. So when was the last time, if ever, that you've gone camping? And if you have, what would you say was the most important thing that you brought along for your camping trip? Well, as you think about that this morning, let's spend some time and ask God to bless our time in the Word. Father, I thank you for your Word this morning. I thank you for the fact that it's not just man's word. It's not something that some person wrote down. It's your word to us. It is real. We need it. Without it, we would be lost as your people. So we thank you for it, and we just ask that you would show us just how necessary it is for our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, James Folks was snaking his way through the tall African elephant grass, slowly moving forward inch by inch. Finally, when he was within 50 yards of his target, he stopped. He raised his head slowly and peeked through the grass. As he did this, he began to hold his breath. With shaking arms, he raised his hands, put his finger on the trigger, and then finally, taking one deep breath, pulled the trigger when a loud bang went off. After the sound had died down, James Folks raised his head up and looked over the grass one more time. He had hit his mark square in the head, but there was just one major problem. The bull elephant he was hunting was completely unfazed. And the next few moments, James Folks described what he felt as unadulterated terror. You see, the bull elephant he was trying to shoot not only was unfazed, but it began bellowing loudly. The entire herd of elephants around this bull elephant began bellowing as well. They raised their trunks in the air and with pinpoint accuracy found his scent 50 yards away. With one final bellow, the entire herd began stampeding towards James Folks. Now, James was a smart man, and he knew that no human in the world could outrun an elephant, but he wasn't about to lay down and get trampled, so he began running. Within minutes, the elephants were right behind him. The ground was literally rumbling beneath his feet. And as his last few moments of his life came to his mind, the only thing he could think to do was raise his hands in the air and scream, "Lord, I'm coming home." In those moments, James Folks knew that he was fully, 100%, beyond a shadow of a doubt, dependent upon God's mercy. Now, sitting out here this morning, most of you haven't been to Africa. Some of you have, but most of you haven't. And you've probably never been chased by a bull elephant, which is a good thing. But whether we know it or not, every moment of our lives, every second of our lives, is just as dependent upon God and God's mercy as James Folks was in that moment. Now, this is startling to realize and hard to believe, but Scripture tells us it's absolutely true. There's nobody in this room who can completely control their health. You can influence your health positively or negatively, but you can't control it. Nobody in this room would claim to be able to control the weather. Nobody could say that they can control the economy. You can't control what another driver does on the highway. You can't control even how your day will go. And this is even true for our spiritual lives. While we would say we're completely dependent upon Jesus for salvation, we also have to say we're completely dependent upon Jesus for our spiritual health every day. One famous pastor said if God, for one second, were to take his grace away from a Christian, they would instantly become an atheist. And I believe that that is true. We are fully dependent upon God's grace 24/7 all the time. Now, as David this morning found himself in the wilderness, being chased by a king, King Saul, and Saul's army, he was increasingly finding himself dependent upon God. You see, if you've been camping and you've been really remote, and like I said, not a hotel by the mountains, but really remote, out of cell phone range, away from a car, away from help, you've realized that the wilderness does that to you. It shows you that you're exposed, that you're dependent on things beyond yourself, that you're really at the mercy of things that are bigger than you. But as David found himself in the wilderness, not the African wilderness, but the Middle Eastern wilderness, he knew one thing to be true. He knew one fundamental truth that the Bible speaks in David's story over and over again, and it was this: no matter how dark the situation got, no matter how dependent and how bad the situation got, David knew that God would provide him with what he needed to survive. David knew that God would give him the provisions necessary to survive as part of his plan. Now, this morning, you might be feeling like, yeah, that's fine for David or other people, but I'm pretty much in control of my life. I don't have any crises. I'm not sick. Everything's going fine. But the reality is, whether you realize it at this moment or not, we are all fully dependent upon God. And if you've lived long enough, you know there are seasons in life where God pulls back the curtains and shows you just how dependent upon him you are. And it's in those moments where we have to ask with David, what was David counting on? What was David believing that God was going to provide in the wilderness? Last week we talked about how God is going to grow us when we're in these hard times, but this week we're asking the question, what can we count on God to give us so that we can survive during these dark moments in the wilderness? And as we look at this story, we're going to see there are a couple key things that God promises to provide. Now, you might be asking a few minutes earlier, why in the world was James Foulkes running from an elephant? Why did he put himself in that situation? Why in the world would anybody get within 50 yards of a herd of angry elephants? The short answer is, it was part of his job. But the long answer might surprise you. James Foulkes was not a hunter. He wasn't a wealthy American on a safari. James Foulkes was actually a medical missionary to the country of Zambia in southern Africa. Now, as a medical missionary, he was a doctor who was serving an area the size of Vermont and with one hospital. But when he got there to serve, he was told something really surprising. They said, James, you're not only responsible to care for all of these people in this area, but you're responsible to feed your entire hospital year-round. Now, in western Kansas, that wouldn't be that hard. There's plenty of cattle and things like that. But in Zambia, the tsetse flies were so bad that you couldn't raise cattle. So the only option was given to James when he was handed an elephant gun and told to go feed his hospital. Now, the first thing James learned in the wild, beyond anything else, was that he needed a guide. He quickly realized that if he went out on a hunt on his own, he would quickly get lost, he would end up in trouble, he would find himself somewhere he didn't want to be, and he would have to spend a long time finding his way back home. So James made a rule early on in his hunting career that he would always bring somebody who knew the land as good as the back of their hand. James' favorite guide was a man by the name of Willie, who was so gifted that he could pick up the trail of an elephant based on a single bent blade of grass. And from that bent blade of grass could tell James just how many minutes it had been since the elephant had passed that way. James would tell you the first thing you need in the wild is good direction. As we look at the story with David this morning, we actually see that God has provided for David and us as well sure direction, sure guidance in the wilderness. Now, how does God do this for David? And the answer is he does it in two ways. First, God tells David when to fight. God tells David when it's time to fight. Now, as we said, David's on the run. He's not in Israel. He's actually run outside of Israel to be safe. And as they're outside of Israel, a messenger comes to them. And the messenger tells David that the Israelite city of Keilah is getting poached by the Philistines. Now, David knows this is bad news. As you can imagine, it would be frustrating to do all the work of reaping a harvest, of planting the grain and raising it and gathering it, and to have somebody take it without paying you. But it was worse than that. Without grain, the town of Keilah would starve. And so David knew that they were in trouble. But here's the thing. David's not king yet. These people aren't his responsibility. He doesn't have an army with him. He just has a ragtag group of guys. And this would require him going into Israel where his life would be in danger. But what's different about David is he knows that God is calling him to be king. He knows that God has put it on his heart to protect the people of Israel. So David asks God, and he says, God, should I go and save this town? And God says, yes, go and save the town. Now David's men think better and say, David, look, for all the reasons I've already said, this is not a good idea. We're not an army. We're not safe in Israel. Why in the world would we go and help this town? But instead of being discouraged, David asked God again. He says, God, should we go and help this town? And God says, yes, go and fight. You'll be successful. You'll beat the Philistines. And that's exactly what David does. He takes his men. They go to Keilah. They rescue the town. They save the town. And everything works out well. But what we see in the story is God doesn't just tell David when to go and succeed. God also tells David when to turn his tail and run. God tells David when to flee in our story. You see, as David's in Keilah, news reaches him that King Saul is on his way. The king who's trying to kill him is coming to David to get him. And David's in trouble because Keilah is a gated town, so David would be trapped within the town. So David cries out to God and says, God, you know, are you going to protect me this time, or do I need to run? And God says, you need to get out of there. You need to run away. You need to flee. So in both circumstances, God's telling David what to do, whether it's to fight or to stay. But you might be wondering, how is David hearing from God? Is it an audible voice from the sky? Is it a prophet? Does he have, you know, a scripture like we have? And we get the answer in verse 6 for how David's hearing during this story. Verse 6 says this: when Abiathar the son of Ahimelech had fled to David to Keilah, he had come down with an ephod in his hand. Now here's what's going on here. A couple weeks ago, we talked about how Saul, the king, had gone to this town of Nob, which was full of priests. And because these priests had given David a piece of bread and a sword, they were viewed as traitors. And Saul had tried to kill all the priests. But this one priest, Abiathar, had escaped. And this priest had run to David, and David had taken him in. And as you read throughout our story today, when David inquires of God, he asks the priest to do so for him. God has provided David with a priest who can stand between David and God and give David direct access to God and God's direction in his life. Now, you might be following where I'm going and saying, okay, Stephen, so David had this priest who had this special tool and he could hear from God, but what about us? I mean, we have a Bible, but the Bible doesn't tell you whether to go to garden this afternoon or not. You know, the Bible doesn't tell you whether to buy cattle or sell cattle. It doesn't tell you whether to take a job or not take a job. Isn't our direction from God a lot less specific? Now, I'm not going to come up with a creative way to say differently. The answer is actually you're right. Our direction from God most of the time is much less specific than what David got. And there's a couple reasons for that. The first reason is that David needed it much more than we did. And here's why. God had orchestrated it in his plan for the entire fate of the world, for the entire fate of redemptive history to hang upon David. If David dies here, there's no Jesus. If David dies here, the world isn't forgiven of their sins. If David dies here, the entire second half of the Bible doesn't happen. God in his plan before time had planned to work so through David. Now the plan was sure because it was God's plan, but the fact of the matter is everything hangs upon David here. And I think we have to admit humbly that the world does not hang upon our decisions. There are things that we can influence and things that we do. Our lives matter, absolutely. But Jesus' work on the cross does not hang upon whether I get a direct answer from God. So we have to be humble and realize David's place is different than our place. But there's a principle at work here that is incredibly important. And here's the principle. We have to ask the question, how did David hear from God? And the answer is God provided a priest to mediate between David and God, to give David access to God. And when you go to the New Testament and the book of Hebrews chapter 4, it tells us that God has also given us, as New Testament believers, a priest to give us access to God. And this priest is a better priest than Abiathar because we're told that this priest is Jesus. Now here's what this means. We have been told that Jesus, if you are a believer, gives you access to the God of the universe, despite any sin and brokenness in your life, if you are a follower of him. And this access leads you into a relationship where this God promises to love you, to listen to you, to always hear you, and to act in the way that he sees is best for you and his plan to accomplish the redemption of the world. Now, that's not a small promise. That is no small deal. Now, I would like to hear directly from God like David did all the time. It would be really nice. It would make life easy. But what we see here, what God is promising, is even greater. Having access to God in the wilderness is far greater than hearing specific answers. The one we would like, but the other is essential. Without access to God, none of us in this room would have any hope. What we see promised to us in the story is that we will have access to God in the middle of the wilderness. Now, earlier in James Folk's hunting career, as he was trying to find food for this hospital in Africa, he found himself in another desperate situation, only this time he wasn't being chased by animals. James and a group of 15 friends had been hunting a herd of buffalo all day and had been hunting unsuccessfully. The day was over, they had nothing to show for their efforts, and they had been walking for 7 hours in the scorching African heat. At this point, they were 10 miles away from their vehicles. Night was quickly falling, and they were out of water. Now, I've run or played in a soccer game before without water, and I know what it's like to be thirsty like that. But I can't imagine 7 hours into a walk, 10 miles away from a car, and the African savanna without water. And so as the men were walking and growing desperate, he knew several were dehydrated. As a doctor, he could tell several of them were in real danger of passing out from dehydration, having to be left in the wilderness. He began praying. And as he prayed, he saw what he described as a heavenly gift off in the distance. He took off running and the men followed him. And when they found what he had seen, they weren't quite as impressed as he was. What he had found was several mud puddles full of muddy, what he called unholy-looking water. James told the men, "You have to drink this water. You must drink it." The men said, "Absolutely not. It's muddy, and plus there's this rumor that goes around that this is the latrine of the local baboon population." But James said, "No, here's the thing. I can cure you of anything you get from this water, but what I can't cure you of is death by dehydration out here in the wild." And so he forced the men to drink, and they are able to make it to their cars and live another day. God provided the refreshment necessary for James and his men to survive, even though it came in the most unlikely of places. As we look at our story today, God doesn't provide David just with direction and access to him. He also provides David with refreshment in the most unlikely of places. You see, David in our story today was desperate. Yeah, his heart and his soul found themselves in a desperate place. He faces two huge problems. The first one is ingratitude. I just told you about how David goes to this town of Keilah and saves them. But what we find out as the story goes on is that this town isn't willing to protect him. David asks God, he says, "When Saul comes here, I've just saved this town. Surely they'll protect me, right?" And God says, "No, they'll turn you over." Can you imagine putting your life on the line to save somebody else's life only for them to turn on you instantly? I can't imagine what that would feel like. And we understand it a little bit. This town's afraid. They've heard what happened to the town of Nob. They know that when somebody helps David, it doesn't go well for them. But at the same point, imagine how frustrating this would have been for David to know, "I just saved you, and now you're going to turn me over." But it's worse than that. As the story goes on, David finds out that another group of people have been treacherous towards him. This group of people is known as the Ziphites. They're from his home country, his home region of Judah. But David learns that they've been spying on him. They've been following him around and tracking his movements, and they're reporting these movements to King Saul. They've completely turned on him. David reflects on this in Psalm 54, and he cries out to God desperately. He says, "Save me, vindicate me, hear me, give ear to me." David's desperate, right? He's doing the best he can, but his own people are turning on him. The people he saves are turning on him. This would be more than most people could handle. If you've ever had somebody in life turn on you, somebody you counted on, somebody you trusted, somebody you loved, somebody you'd helped, somebody you'd put a lot of effort into helping, if you've ever had somebody turn on you like that, you know what an awful feeling that is. And just in that moment, when David grows desperate, he finds refreshment in the most surprising of places. Out of nowhere, God sends him refreshment in verse 16. Let's read that. Verse 16 says this: "And Jonathan, Saul's son, rose and went to David at Horesh and strengthened his hand in God." Now we remember Jonathan. We haven't heard of him for several chapters, but this is the king's son. This is King Saul's son who loves David, who's David's best friend, and who, despite all conventional wisdom, made a promise with David, a covenant with David, that he would support David, that he wouldn't kill David. And it says that Jonathan goes to David and strengthens his hand in God. In other words, what it's saying is Jonathan is encouraging David. But he's not just encouraging David by saying, look, I risked my life to come to you. I'm here to make you feel better. What Jonathan is doing is he's taking David and he's pointing David's hope to God. He's saying, David, don't quit trusting God. Don't give up on God. He's for you. He'll take care of you. You're going to be king. Our covenant between us still stands. God's promise still stands. Trust God. I promise you this is going to work out. Because of this, later in Psalm 54, David says this. He says, God is my helper. Now, you might think, why doesn't David say, Jonathan is my helper? Because Jonathan's the one coming to him. The answer is a compliment to Jonathan. Jonathan coming to David isn't getting David to focus on him. Jonathan's getting David to focus on God. And so David can say, God is my helper. He has built his faith. Now, sadly, this is the last time Jonathan and David will ever see each other alive. This is the last time that they ever get to come together and encourage each other as friends. But Jonathan has fulfilled his mission. He has done what God has called him to do. He has gotten David encouraged. He has brought David refreshment, and he has upheld David in his time of need. You might be asking this morning, okay, this sounds good, this sounds nice, but what about that place I get in my life and I don't see God's refreshment? I don't see a Jonathan coming to me and encouraging me. I don't have a friend coming to help. I don't have a family member coming to help. Or I don't see my situation changing. What do I do there? And I think to answer that, what we have to do is look and see how God has done that for other Christians. Paul in the New Testament was in that very place. He said this. He said, at my first defense, no one came to stand by me, but everyone deserted me. Paul was there. If you're there, that's not any statement on God's love for you. Paul was there. But then Paul says this. He says, but the Lord stood by me and strengthened me. Again, the story shows us not that if you're in a dark place, God promises a friend will come or God promises your situation will change. But what Jonathan does is Jonathan points to a better friend. There is a better Jonathan that gets pointed to, just like there was a better priest than Abiathar. Jonathan is pointing to Christ in the story. Jonathan is pointing to the promise Jesus makes at the end of the Gospel of Matthew when he says, I will be with you always, even until the end of the age. Now, normally, when I preach, I try to keep the focus on Scripture, not on my experiences, because I know God's Word is sure, and my experiences are obviously less sure than God's Word. But I can tell you from personal experience, when you get in the dark place and family isn't present and friends aren't present and there is nobody there for you, that this promise that Christ will be with you is true. The sickest place I've ever been in my life was in college. I was in California. I had no friends there. I had no family there. I was there for a class. The people in the class weren't with me. I was left alone in a hospital. I found out later I had severe food poisoning. But literally, I was so sick, I was going in and out of consciousness for hours at a time. I could see the doctor's faces. They didn't know what was wrong with me. And I literally thought, the only time in my life, that I am dying. I was very confident that I was dying. And I remember just the distress, the loneliness, the darkness. I couldn't call my family. And in those moments, going in and out of consciousness, the one thing I heard that made sense was somewhere in the back of the mind, I heard that promise in the end of the Gospel of Matthew, I am with you always. Now, I didn't hear, I'm going to save you, Stephen, and you're not going to die. I didn't hear that. That would have been nice. I didn't hear your family's on their way. I didn't hear this is going to be over in a few moments. What I did hear was that Christ was with me. And I can tell you in that moment, well, I would have liked to hear other things, that was enough. That was enough to say, okay, maybe I am going to die, but it's okay. That was enough to find peace. What God promises here in this story is that he will provide the refreshment necessary for your soul to continue on as part of God's plan. It might not be what you think it is, but he will provide what is necessary. Well, as we look at the story and look at the end of the story and bring the story to the close and our talk about the wilderness, one of the things James Foulkes would tell you in a book he wrote about all of his experiences was that at the end of the day, whether you had a guide or not, whether you had water or food or not, at the end of the day, the most important thing in the wilderness was that you had protection. He would tell you if you were hunting one of Africa's big five animals, at the end of the day, it all came down to whether you had the right protection. You had to have the right weapon, you had to have the right ammunition, and most importantly, you had to know how to use it appropriately. So we look at the story today. At the end of the day, the difference between David's life and death is the fact that he has the protection he needs in the wilderness. And that weapon that he has isn't a gun, it's not a sword, it's not a sling. It's God himself. You see, David finds himself in dire straits. Our story begins to pick up momentum. The spies have led Saul right to David. It tells us that there's only a small mountain dividing them. Now, if you haven't been to the Middle East, I haven't either. These mountains aren't like the Rocky Mountains. They're not these huge mountains. They're more like giant hills or very small mountains. And so all that's between David and Saul is this mound of rock. David's on one side, Saul's on the other. And the story says that Saul's army starts to come around almost like a noose, trying to finally capture David. The story picks up its intensity even in the text. And these next few verses, 7 times, David and Saul's names are listed back to back. It goes David, then Saul, Saul, then David. You get this picture of the chase that's going on. And the story's picking up momentum. And finally, we get to the climax and verse 26 of this chase. It says this: Saul went on one side of the mountain, and David and his men on the other side of the mountain. And David was hurrying to get away from Saul, and Saul and his men were closing in on David and his men to capture them. And it just stops there in the middle of the verse, and I'm glad it does. You're just waiting and asking, what's going to happen? Is David going to escape? Is Saul going to get him? David is in dire straits here. He is in desperate need. And then we see that God provides the protection needed. It's one of the most dramatic moments in all of 1 Samuel, and we get it in verse 27. It says, a messenger came to Saul, saying, hurry and come, for the Philistines have made a raid against the land. God divinely intervenes at the last moment, and you can imagine this messenger running up to Saul, who's licking his lips. He knows he has David. And the messenger says, the Philistines are coming into the land, king. You've got to get back there. You've got to protect the capital. You've got to protect Israel. And Saul has to stop, with David within reach, turn around and go away. It says that this rock was named the rock of escape, and literally in the Hebrew, it's the rock of division. It's this picture of Saul coming right to get David, and at the last moment, God saying, no further, and they divide. David's able to escape, Saul goes the other way, and God provides the protection. Now, as I told you earlier this morning, James Foulkes had that elephant bearing down upon his back. The ground was rumbling beneath his feet. He was full of fear, as he said, unadulterated terror. He knew in that moment, you know, we said God provides protection, but no gun could stop that elephant at that point. We talked about how God provides refreshment, but James knew that no amount of fresh water was going to save him in this moment. We talked about how God gives us direction and guidance, but no guide could get James Foulkes out of the path of that elephant. He was fully dependent in that moment upon God. And you might ask, well, if James had heard the sermon, it probably wasn't doing him any good, was it? I mean, the elephant's right there. It's not like he has time to sit down and think, okay, now how is God going to provide here, right? He's a desperate man. And so the question is, as a Christian, what do you do if you're in that position? What do you do if you're that desperate? You can't see refreshment, you can't see guidance, you can't see protection. Maybe it's your fault. Maybe you haven't been listening to God. Maybe you haven't been walking along the path he's called you to. Maybe it's not your fault, but you're in this position and you're desperate. What do you do in that moment? There's one option. You could lay down and roll over and just let the elephants go right over you, but obviously we don't want to leave this morning with that as the advice I'm giving. So what do you do in that moment? And I think James Foulkes gives us the best answer. And that moment with the elephants right on his back, he raised his hands and cried out, and he said, Lord, I'm coming home. And basically what he's saying is, God, unless you act right now, I'm done. Unless you intervene, unless you're merciful, unless you're gracious, I'm dead meat. And as we look at the Psalms, that's what David does time after time again. Throughout the Psalms, David's raising his hands and saying, I give up, God, unless you act, I'm done. Unless you change the situation, I'm done. Unless you help me, I'm done. I can't help myself. I can't save myself. I need you, God, to act. And there's something amazing that happens when we do this. There are times, everybody has a time appointed at the end of our life when God's calling us home, and there are times when we may raise our hands and God confirms the fact that he's calling us home, but most of the time what God does when we do that, when we raise our hands and say, I can't do it, God, I need you to do it, what he begins to do is, whether it's quickly or slowly, show us that he actually has already planned, he has already provided what we need to continue on in his plan. You see, the moment James raised his hands and screamed to God that he was coming home, the elephant, the bull elephant that he had already shot once in the lead of the pack, raised its trunk, bellowed one more time, and the entire herd, 10 feet away from him, took a sharp right turn and ran off in the opposite direction in the wilderness, leaving James on the African plain with his knees buckling, wondering what had happened. As he walked back to his car, his friend who was with him, who watched the whole circumstance, was waiting for him. And James said, what just happened? He said, did I scare them when I raised my hand and prayed? And his friend said, no. And he said, did you do something? Did you shoot at them? Did you signal? Did you shoot off something? And his friend shook his head and said, no. And James said, well, then what got those elephants to move? His friend was an African pastor, and his friend laughed at James and said, James, this is pretty embarrassing for you. He said, look, while humans might, there's not an animal in the world that would disobey a direct command from God. The pastor's point was clear. You didn't do anything, James. I didn't do anything to save you. Clearly, God intervened and saved your life. There's no other explanation. This morning, as we look at the story, we ask, what do I do if I'm in the place? The answer is clear. There is nothing to do. The only thing you can do is you raise your hands to God and you say, God, I need you to provide, otherwise I'm toast. And God, in Scripture, shows his people that whether it's in ways we expect or not, whether it's in a different time that we expect or not, or whether he uses different means than we expect or not, God promises to always provide for his people. It sounds easy to say, I know, but I can tell you, in my limited life experience and in the hundreds of stories I've heard from other believers, God always provides for his people. Our prayer this morning should be that he gives us the eyes to see that and the faith to trust that. Let's pray. Father God, I thank you for this morning. I thank you for your word. I just ask that you would give us the eyes to see that you always do provide. You always give us what is necessary to keep in the place that you have called us to be, to press on, to continue this life you have called us to live. Please confirm in us the faith to trust that you will always provide what we need. In Jesus' name, amen.